turning to 1 John. We're in chapter 2 this morning. And we just remind ourselves that the purpose of John's writing was that the congregation he's writing to may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. There's every indication that John is writing against a problem in the congregation of Docetism, which is a form of Gnosticism, which is just the idea that the denial that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And that was a problem that was rampant, that kind of theology in the early church. Today, as we've said, our problem is not the denial of Christ's humanity. Instead, our problem is the opposite problem. We tend to be a generation of people who have trouble with affirming Christ's deity. But that wasn't the case in the first century. They had the opposite problem. And so John writes in order to encourage them in the faith, in order to give them the opportunity to grow in their understanding and to walk firmly and truly in Christ. John is concerned with them esteeming Christ. He mentions, as we've said before, the importance of loving the saints. How can we say that we love God and hate our brother is one point that he adduces. So these are points that we've been over and we've looked at as we've considered the book of 1 John. Last time we were together, which is now 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago perhaps, we considered 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, when he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And we spent a lot of time, and I don't suppose that you remember, and that's perfectly okay. I can't remember 3 days ago, let alone 3 weeks ago. But we talked about the idea of what John means by the word world. And here we're just reviewing. And we said that the word world is often misinterpreted in the church today to mean all kinds of things that John wasn't getting at. So that you have people saying, well, you can't do X, Y, or Z because those things are automatically what? Worldly. Right? And we can see that there may be things that are worldly, but the problem isn't in the things in and of themselves. For example, let's take one that was popular when I was a boy. I heard it in my Sunday school all the time. You can't go to movies because movies are worldly. Right? But is there anything really wrong with film in and of itself? Now, obviously the problem isn't the film. The problem is the way that people use the film. Some people. So it's not as if films themselves, and you can give other examples. When I was in college, I was telling somebody, maybe it was Mary last night, I was telling that we could play Rook when we were in college. But what couldn't we do? We couldn't play cards. We're regular card of 52 cards in the deck. So it was okay to play Rook, but it wasn't okay to play cards because they were worldly. Right? But again, the problem isn't with the deck of cards in and of itself, right? The problem is the people that are using the cards. And of course, they were associated with gambling and all kinds of other problems. And so when John uses the word world, he isn't using it in the sense that those kind of people use the word world. He's using it in the sense of world as that world lies in Adam, or as the devil. The world as it lies in opposition to Christ. So when he says, do not love the world, that's exactly what he means. Do not love the world as it lies in Adam. There's nothing wrong with the creation that God has made. There's nothing wrong with the opportunities and the abilities in a host of different areas. Those things in and of themselves are not evil. It's the way that they're handled. And so that's what John gets at when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because the love of the world, as it lies in Adam, and the love of the Father are in what? They're in antithesis. They're in conflict. All right? So here again, we're just reviewing, and we're doing this because I want to set you up for the phrase that I want to look at this week. But before we do that, I want to say again how important that is, because if we have the proper understanding of world the way that John uses the word world, then we won't find ourselves thinking in terms of, well, this is bad because it's worldly, but these spiritual things are automatically better because they're spiritual. And so we won't posit this hard dichotomy between God's creation. We'll see that all things can be used for God's glory. And so we turn to another phrase that John uses this morning, and we look at this phrase this morning because it likewise is a phrase that is constantly, overwhelmingly misinterpreted and carries a lot of baggage with it that we would do well to rid ourselves of. Starting with verse 18, he says, I'm just going to read through verse 23, little children, it is the last hour. That's the phrase we're going to be looking at, the last hour. It is the last hour, he says, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They were out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lie, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Father, we ask then, in light of the reading of thy word, that we would be given understanding by thy Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so this morning we want to look at this idea of John's usage of the phrase the last hour. In verse 19 he uses it, he uses it twice. He says, it is the last hour. And he says, because the Antichrists have come, we know by that it is the last hour. So we're going to be looking at the meaning of the phrase last hour as it's set in its New Testament context. And I'm going to suggest that an examination of the phrase last hour set in its New Testament context will give us a different perspective on eschatological or the doctrine of last things, eschatological considerations. We'll tease out how that's important as we're moving on through here. And so we're looking at this idea last hour, and I'm going to suggest that because of the way much of the church takes this phrase and similar phrases, it's leading to the demise or at the very least the weakening of the contemporary church. We note here again that as he opens this phrase, this section, he addresses them again as little children. We've seen that it's a common Johannine phrase. It's a term of endearment. It shows his compassion and his love for the congregation. It shows that he has a real minister's, pastor's heart for their good and their well-being. He says, it is the last hour. And we're going to spend most of our time here looking at this simple phrase and the ideas contained within it. And we're going to suggest that the time reference, last hour here, was a time phrase that was future and imminent to John and first century believers. But because the specific last hour that John mentions was future and imminent to John and the first century believers, the specific last hour is not future and imminent to us today. So John speaks to them and he talks about the last hour and he talks about the Antichrist and he talks about Antichrist, and we'll talk about that more next week. But he uses the phrase last hour, and what I'm suggesting right out of the gate here is that that last hour no longer is our last hour. It was unique and applicable to them at that time. And that's the idea that we're going to tease out and nuance, and we'll gather the import of it as we move through here. We would say that much, though not all, of the prophecies of future intense evil and foreboding tribulation that's spoken in the context of the New Testament as prophecy is spoken of a specific future intense evil and foreboding gloom that is now future. It was future to them, but it's now what? It's past to us. So that if we want to apply against some of that foreboding gloom and intense persecution, he warns them about an Antichrist. Now again, I said, and we're going to look at that more next week, the Antichrist, but just to connect the dots, what I'm getting at, what I'm suggesting is that the Antichrist that he's warning about is an Antichrist that has come and gone. So that we're no longer looking for a singular Antichrist. Now, we would say that we have lots of Antichrists, just as he's talking about here. But the time of a particular Antichrist that he has in mind is a time that is past. That Antichrist has come and gone. And that Antichrist we're going to look at more last week, many believe to be the man Nero. But more about that next week. Again, we're continuing with the idea of last hour. So most of those New Testament prophecies, including the one here where John mentions last hour twice, most of these are referring to something that transpired in AD 70. They have reference to a covenantal judgment against Israel. When the armies of Rome came against Israel in AD 70, sacked Jerusalem and flattened the temple, which was the culmination of the last hour. That was the last hour, so to speak, that John speaks of. As again, we say all this is future to John, but it's past to us. So in 1 John 2, the phrase last hour refers to the times in which the apostle was living. The last hour refers to the reality that the Christians were living in the in-between times of the transitioning between the old and the new covenant. The last hour refers specifically to the end of the old covenant age by God's judgment. Right? So the old covenant age was up to the time of Christ, but there was an in-between time between the birth of Christ and His ascension. And we see that in-between time ends in AD 70 when Christ visits them in judgment. More about that in a few minutes. But there was this in-between time that they were living in. The finality of the Old Covenant came with the destruction of the temple. Now, that end was future to them that we're speaking of now. It was imminent to them. The eschatological end, though, is unknown to us, so that we can't go to passages like this and prove about and speak about a last hour now or speak about Antichrist now, because that's not the context of what this particular passage is. Now, we should say right from the outset that this understanding that I'm teaching this morning is a minority understanding in the church. It hasn't always been so. There was a chap, an ancient church history writer named Eusebius, that advanced this kind of understanding. And this was an understanding that you can find in different periods and epochs through church history. But today it's fallen on harder times, and there's not a large number of people who embrace the technical term for this is partial preterism. Partial preterism is the idea that much of the prophecy in the New Testament is past to us of what was future to them. Where we are today in the church, the majority report, is the idea of looking at all prophecies in the New Testament as being still what? Still future to us. And so the difference that we're getting at in looking at the last hours, we're suggesting, no, this is not future to us. This last hour is not future to us. It was future to them, but it's past to us. We've been there. You know that. You understand that. And one reason that we see these time texts, last hour being a time text, as being future to them, though past to us, was that Jesus said some things that indicate that we should take them that way. And here I'm going to give you a few of them. And again, I'm trying to set the context, John's phrase, the last hour, in its proper context. By the way, before we do this, let me just add this at this point. If John is speaking to them about there being a last hour, and that last hour has not yet come 2,000 years plus later, how serious can we take the language to make it stretch like that over 2,000 years? If I say to you, it's the last hour, this is your last chance, this is, and it's 2,000 years later, it doesn't put much content into that last hour. So here's some of the things that Jesus said. Matthew 10:23. These are time texts. Verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man has come. He's talking about something happening. Matthew 16:28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. But yet they all did die before Jesus' second return, obviously, because the second return hasn't happened in the sense that that's usually meant. So obviously something else must have been referring to have had reference to when Jesus spoke these words. Matthew 24 is another example. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things are fulfilled, the things that he talks about in that particular passage. Now people want to read these texts and they want to suggest that all these things that Jesus is speaking of is still future. And yet he says, this generation shall not pass. Matthew 26, Jesus said to the high priest, you, the high priest I'm speaking to, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus speaks of this, these time texts. He speaks of this coming event. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that when John talks about the last hour, that's the same thing that Jesus is talking about when he gives these particular time texts. That something happened within their lifetime that the New Testament speaks about repeatedly in terms of the last hour, the last days, the latter times, the last times. And what I'm suggesting to you that something is the destruction of the Old Testament temple Jerusalem. Now, if I'm right, this has, and I believe I am, this has incredible implications. For example, if we're right about this, then we're no longer caught up and bound up, worried about what happens on a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Because all of that stuff that they talk about, the temple being rebuilt, the Muslim mosque has to be torn down, red heifers has to be sacrificed, all of that stuff is nonsense if this reading is correct. Because this reading says that all of that was spoken of happened in AD 70. And it's not something we need to be concerned about yet, even now. So you see the one implication immediately? Well, moving on. So what is being taught this morning is that when the Apostle John uses the language of last hour, he's referring to the imminent arrival of the coming of the Son of Man that Jesus himself spoke of during his ministry. This coming that Jesus speaks of, and which I believe is what John is referencing, when he speaks of the last hour, as Jesus himself says in that Matthew passage I read, it's a cloud coming, which is to say it's a coming of covenantal curses, judgment against apostate Israel for the rejection of the Messiah. So Jesus is coming again. He's coming again in order to bring judgment. That is the hour that John is talking about. And so this cloud judgment, this last hour that John's talking about, has reference to this reality that Christ is coming to bring judgment, to finalize the divorce with Israel, to bring the covenantal curses upon them. So let's just give this simple, A, B, C, and D. Jesus promised that he was coming within a generation, A. B, the cloud language that Jesus uses to describe his coming is often associated with judgment. And so I am agreeing that John's talking about a coming of judgment. That's what the last hour references. But the last hour that John references is the coming that Jesus talks about, which is a judgment coming. And that happened in AD 70. Right? The idea that Jesus could talk about it being in association with clouds, he says, you'll see me coming on the clouds. If you look through the Old Testament, often you'll see in the Old Testament that judgment is associated with... That's right, somebody whispered it. I love that when that happens. With clouds. At the very least, clouds also represents the idea of the presence of God. For example, just two, I could give you several more. Behold, he comes up like clouds. His chariots are like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Another one in Ezekiel. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It'll be a day of what? Clouds. A time of doom for the nations. That's the last hour that John's talking about. The last hour that came when Jesus came in judgment against Israel. See, John is still living during the generation during which Jesus promised to come in judgment. And see, John thus speaks of the last hour. That's what this last hour is referring to. And next week it'll marry perfectly with this idea that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know it's the last hour. John picks up this kind of theme, in the book of Revelation. When we go to the book of Revelation, we can more easily identify the Antichrist and who that was in his first generation context. But he warns them, again, to steal a little bit of thunder from next week, he warns them that the Antichrist is coming. Now, what good is it to warn them that the Antichrist is coming if the Antichrist isn't until when? 2,000 plus years later. What kind of sense does that make? It's obvious that he was speaking of somebody very specific, very particular, in a first century context. Now, let it be clearly said here that we're not denying that there's a future yet coming of Christ where he does bring an end to all things. We're merely denying that the coming that John speaks about, the last hour, is the coming that people speak of when they talk about the future yet coming of Jesus. We're talking about a judgment coming in AD 70. Now, to undergird all of this, what we've said here, to give it more support, we'll consider some other texts that force us to say that John's last hour should not be stretched out so as to teach that we are now in the same last hour that John was referring to when he wrote to this young congregation. There are many passages. We could spend at least an hour looking at all the different passages. We're going to spend just a few minutes looking at just a few. Another passage is in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 4:6. Here Paul warns Timothy of the importance of sound doctrine to the household of God. And Paul says, because the Spirit has predicted that in latter times, he doesn't say last hour, he says latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, people want to go to 1 Timothy 4, and then they want to say, well, you know, look what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, look at the things that are going on around us today. Obviously, we're living when? In the latter times. But yet that makes hash out of the latter times or the last hour, as John puts it, in there in 1 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy this so that he can warn the brother. And if Timothy does so, he'll be commended as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. But if latter times is in reference to a future event 2,000 years in the future, what is the point of Paul addressing the situation in Timothy's church? And what is the point of Timothy in turn instructing the brethren in these things? Why does he have to speak about the characteristics of the latter times to the people he's ministering to if the latter times is 2,000 years in the future? 1 Timothy 3:1 is another place. Paul warns Timothy that in the last days, he says the last days here, perilous times will come. And then he goes on to describe those times. Now, what is the sense of giving this kind of warning about perilous times coming with a description of what those times look like if Paul knew that those days were 2,000 years yet in the future? You get what I'm trying to get at here? What I'm trying to get at here is a lot of the popular eschatology that we are immersed in. It's just simply bogus. It's a wrong way of handling or reading the Scripture. Another one, Hebrews 1:2. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Here the last days clearly refers to the period of time between Christ's enthronement or His ascension and His judgment against Israel in AD 70. Before Christ was made heir of all things in His ascension, God spoke in various ways. But now that Christ has been made heir of all things, God speaks in these last days, and what are the last days? The days between His ascension and the judgment of Israel. And He speaks by His Son through the Scriptures, in the inscripturation of God's Word. And so these are just three examples, and of course you probably could come up with more, and maybe we'd have questions about more, and maybe we can address those later. But clearly, what we're seeing is a way of reading Scripture that doesn't require us to see every prophetic utterance is being future to them, even though it was future. I'm sorry, future to us, even though it was future to them. And that does make a huge difference in the way that we understand the Scriptures. The point here I'm then seeking to establish is that the usage of the phrase in the Scriptures, the last times, last days, last hour, should be taken in a way that preserves the sense of imminence that was appropriate to the context in which those phrases were written. To make last times, latter times, last days, or last hour, last 2,000 years, stretches both credulity and credibility. If you can make Scripture's language do that, then you can make it do almost anything, right? And so let us round off by considering just a few more time texts, and then we'll pick up with the whole Antichrist theme next week. The book of John, for example. Again, in the book, not the book of John, but the book of Revelation, John being the author, He likewise again introduces time texts. Here he's talked about last hour, a phrase suggesting, as I've said, imminence. But when he gets to the book of Revelation, again, a book that's which is often taken as things that are still what? Future to us even. He uses all kinds of time texts. And I'm going to say about the book of Revelation the same thing about this phrase, last hour. That it was future to them, but it's what? Past to us, with a few possible exceptions. Right? For example, John can say in verse 1-1 of Revelation, he talks about them, he writes to them about the things which must shortly take place or come to pass. Right? The Greek word there is tachyai. It means quickly, all at once, with all speed, without delay. Now, how can we seriously take that passage if we make it so that we're still looking for those things that were supposedly then to shortly take place? Another example, there's several, this idea is surely. 2:16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Chapter 3, 22 chapter. Things, he says again, which must shortly take place. Next verse in chapter 22, behold, I am coming quickly. 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly again. And again, 8 verses later, surely I am coming quickly. There's just no way. There's no way that the coming quickly that was spoken of there took 2,000 years, because there's no way that you can call that quickly. John also uses another Greek word, engis, near, means near at hand, or that's the way it's translated. In chapter 1, verse 3, he can say the time is near. And in 22:10, he says the time is at hand. And two more. The word mellow means on the point or verge of or about to. In chapter 19, he says, write the things that are about to take place. Chapter 3, verse 10, the hour of trial is about to come upon the whole world. So John in Revelation takes up these time texts even more, but here in 1 John, he still has a time text when he talks about that last hour. So if we take all these time texts we've looked at, which talk about the imminent return of Christ or of an imminent end of all things, and make them to mean imminent in the sense of 2,000 years later, as I said earlier, we turn the words of Scripture into hash. The approach I'm offering allows us to both take the time text of Scripture seriously, while at the same time maintain that there are texts in Scripture that do speak of return of Christ that was future to them and is still yet future to us. All because we say that some of the texts, the time texts, are future to them doesn't necessarily mean that we have to say that all the time texts are future only to them. No, we still say that there are places in Scripture dictated by the context that is talking about a second coming the way that phrase is usually used, in the sense of Christ coming to wrap up everything and to finish the cosmos and to have the great white throne judgment and so forth. But you still can talk about a judgment, a second coming, but related to a judgment coming. The approach I'm offering also allows us to quit thinking in terms of defeatism and escapism. If our doctrine of last things, if our eschatology demands that things are going to go to hell in a handbasket before Jesus returns, then we will perversely enough rejoice when things go upside down, because upside down is right side up. Right? If things go bad, that's good. Because why? Because Jesus is coming back, right? And so, to think in the way that I'm offering this morning delivers us from the understanding that when things are bad, things are good. Delivers us from escapism and defeatism. And we'll concentrate instead on the current reign of the Lord Christ over all things. The mindset that says that Christian progress in the world will be ultimately undermined by the end times apostasy in our reading of these texts is no longer thus valid. With the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the ruler of this world. And the previous world, as John 12 teaches, has been cast out. With the coming of Christ and His bringing of the kingdom, the strong man has been bound. With Jesus' cry of "it is finished," the enemy was defeated and the victory won. Because of the Spirit's outpouring upon the church at Pentecost, the gates of hell will not prevail against the people of God as they progress forward as the army of God. So as Christians, the long-range future is glorious and full of promise. It's not the case that we look forward to an anticipation where we're going to get beat down more and more and more and more until Jesus has to come and pull the ripcord and be the Calvary that saves us all. Christ has accomplished the victory. Yes, apostasy and heresy come. As we read in our confession this morning, the church waxes and wanes over time. So there will be periods of apostasy and heresy. But Christ is greater than either apostasy or heresy, and has already defeated and disarmed their ruler, as Colossians 2:15 teaches. So Christians ought to expect the gospel to go forth with power to meet the devils of this age and to scatter them to the pit. There's nothing that stands between the Christian church and the expectation of victorious gospel fulfillment of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. If there's anything that does stand in the way of the Great Commission being pursued and set forth with victory, that thing is our lack of obedience, sometimes at least, fostered and encouraged by the idea, we're all going to die. Why bother? It doesn't matter. It's just going to get worse. The last hour is coming. You see? And so what we're teaching here is when John uses that phrase, last hour, it's applicable to them in their context, in their time. But that last hour has already arrived. God's people are not doomed to the inevitability of historical defeat. It is the enemy of God who are doomed to the inevitability of historical defeat. Christ has reigned. He has won the battle. He has won the victory. We just merely follow in His train. And so as we consider this last hour that John speaks of, I trust that having looked at it, that we'll be pleased that Christ has had and does have triumphed over His enemies, and that we will move in terms of that triumph, and that we'll begin to look at Scripture through new lenses, a new spectacle that includes this kind of eschatology that I've taught here over the years, also in other situations such as Libri and other places. It does not end with everything crashing in on us. It ends with Christ returning to a world that's been evangelized by the outpouring of His Spirit and the obedience of His people. I'll stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that You give us a sense of urgency to take forth the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, because that Christ has died, resurrected, and ascended, that we can be a people that go from victory unto victory, that we can be a people who contend for the crown rights, and because we contend for the crown rights of King Jesus, we do suffer with Him. We pray, Father, that You would give us an optimistic attitude that sets forth the idea that it isn't all going to end in burning and ruin, but it is going to end in Christ returning to a world that has been redeemed by the work of His Holy Spirit through the obedience of His people. In Christ's name we pray.